We're turning to John's Gospel, chapter 19. Our singing tonight, these hymns, have been based on that verse, presenting the theme that we find in this verse. So we're going to turn to John 19 to read, and our text is the verse number 30. And the specific words that are in that verse, "It is finished." And so let us open our Bibles at John 19, and we will read together. May I also add my own words of welcome to those already given. Good to see you all here this evening. And may the Lord bless us and meet with us as we gather before Him. And before we read, let us bow in prayer, and let's just ask the Lord for help, for blessing, for His power upon His word as we come to it at this time. Our Heavenly Father and our eternal God, we continue before Thy holy throne. In the name of Thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank Thee for the one who was taken to Calvary, who bore our sins in His own body to the tree, and then on the tree He suffered the full extent of divine wrath. Thank Thee for the great cry that we will consider tonight, and the sense of it, the wondrous message that it brings to us. O Lord, help us, we pray. We ask for that divine anointing, that blessed power of the Holy Spirit Himself to rest upon preacher, upon hearer. We think of those who join with us by means of the webcast. Remember them, deal with their souls, and may there be a work done, we pray, this evening. O Lord, we're trusting Thee for power and for the help of the Spirit, for the mighty anointing of God, for Thy divine presence. O Lord, come and leave us not to our own mere devices, which are useless and powerless. But Lord, grant us that blessed power, that anointing of the Spirit of the living God. And so, Lord, shut us in with Thee. Bring conviction of sin. Lord, may there be a troubling of hearts this night and a converting of souls. We pray this all in Jesus' name and for His glory, for His everlasting praise. Amen and amen. John 19, and we begin our reading at verse number 25. Verse 25. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus His mother and His mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw His mother and the disciple standing by whom He loved, He saith unto His mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith He to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was on high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the Scripture should be fulfilled, A bone of him shall not be broken. And again another Scripture saith, They shall look on him whom they have pierced." And God will bless the reading of these verses of His own infallible word for His name's sake. As I said, our text tonight lies on verse number 30, those words, "It is finished." On the 21st of May, 1832, a boy was born into the home of a godly English couple, James and Amelia Taylor, with the boy being named James Hudson Taylor. Early the parents sought the Lord in prayer in these striking words for their newborn son. The words are, "Grant that he may work for you in China." Years later, as a teenager, Hudson, in answer to his parents' prayers, was called by the Lord of the harvest to go to China. He then spent some years in what is known as frantic preparation, learning the rudiments of medicine, studying Mandarin, a Chinese language, immersing himself even deeper and deeper into Bible study and into prayer. Then at the age of 21, he arrived in China. He spent the next 51 years of his life in that vast nation. He was a pioneer missionary, becoming the founder of the China Inland Mission, a missionary society that eventually became responsible for bringing hundreds of missionaries to that nation, seeing a mighty work done for God in subsequent times. However, before Hudson Taylor could go to serve God in China, he needed to come to know the Lord as his own Savior. In his boyhood and in his early teens, he had many, many spiritual struggles. He wrote, and I quote his words, "Often I tried to make myself a Christian, and failing in such efforts, I began at last to think that for some reason or other, I could not be saved, and that the best I could do was to take my fill of this world, since there was no hope for me beyond the grave." Now, while he was still in that state of mind with all these doubts and struggles and fears, he met skeptics, he met infidels, men who were out-and-out opponents of the gospel, even young men. He accepted their teaching. He actually felt thankful that they seemingly offered some hope of escape from the doom, which, if his parents were right and the Bible true, awaited the likes of him, that is, one who was impenitent and one who, for whom there seemingly was no hope. As noted already, Hudson Taylor had praying parents, and he also had a praying sister. And in a unique way, those prayers for a beloved son and a beloved brother were swiftly answered. When Hudson turned 15 years of age, his mother had to take a trip to visit some of her own family who lived about 70, 80 miles away from their own home. And back at his own home, Hudson went into his father's study. This is after his mother had left and had gone on her journey. He went into his father's study. He found a tract that he proceeded to read. Meanwhile, arriving at the place of her visit, his mother sat down to enjoy a meal that had been prepared for her, but suddenly felt moved to rise from her seat and leave that dinner table and go to her room to lay hold upon God for her son. In that room, she spent many hours that day pleading with God for her son, Hudson Taylor, actually praying, we are told, to the very point of exhaustion. But at that point, her soul was powerfully moved. She began to praise God because she felt within herself this compelling inward persuasion that her prayer was answered and that Hudson was saved. Back at home, as he read the tract, Hudson Taylor came upon this particular expression that he read in that tract. That is the expression, "the finished work of Christ." He thought to himself, why this term? Why not the atoning work of Christ? And then immediately, the words of this verse, the words of this text came to him. These words, "it is finished." And that caused Hudson to ask himself the question, what is finished? What is finished? And then he replied to himself, a full and a perfect atonement and satisfaction for sin. The debt was paid by the substitute. And then he said, Christ died for my sins. Then there came the further thought. If the whole work were finished at Calvary and the whole debt was paid, what is there left for me to do? And at that moment it dawned upon his soul that there was nothing to be done by him but to fall down on his knees and accept the Savior and his salvation, and that he immediately did. And so while his mother was praising God on her knees, 70, 80 miles away, because she was, as I say, persuaded in her soul that her son was converted, he was on his knees, praising God simultaneously for the salvation of his soul. Short time later, day or two later, he told his beloved sister Amelia, the same name as his mother, his news. And then 2 weeks later, his mother arrived home and he rushed to the door to meet her and to tell her his news. And her joyful response is so touching. She said, I know, my boy, I have been rejoicing for a fortnight in the glad tidings that you have just yourself told me. This then was, you see, the turning point in the life of Hudson Taylor. It led on to that wondrous life of missionary service in the nation of China. And the text, as I've indicated already, that God used were these specific words, these words, it is finished. We have here the sixth of the seven cries that our Savior uttered on the cross at Calvary. This sixth cry was sent forth loudly and publicly, but it was not pronounced randomly or generally. Rather, it was very specific in its direction and in its meaning. In the first instance, it was addressed to the Father in heaven. Already the Lord Jesus had prayed on that night just prior to his death, Father, the hour has come. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And here, a little later on the next day, as he hangs on the cross and he comes toward the end, before he gives up the ghost, he employs the same word. And he said, it is finished. And as many of you will know, the original language signifies that there's only one word here, and that word simply is finished. And then when he uttered that sixth cry, he immediately breathed out his final cry, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And the whole point is, as we will see more of this a little later this evening, at that stage he was able to cry, Father, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, because the work that the Father had given him to do was now a finished work, a complete work, and nothing more remained to be done but for the Lord Jesus in his human spirit to go to be with the Father again in glory. And so this sixth cry is first and foremost a Godward cry, a cry toward the Father in heaven. It is finished, or as I've explained, simply finished. However, it is a cry that was and is also directed toward sinful men. What a word this is for the sinner. There were sinners at Calvary that day, and they heard this word. And yet, to this very moment in time, this point in history, this word that the Lord cried out, finished, continues to be proclaimed and to be set forth both in song, as we have just found in these marvelous hymns, and then in the preaching of the gospel of our Lord Jesus, such as will take place in this house this evening by the help of God. It is therefore a word that is directed as well to the mind and to the heart of the sinful man, the sinful woman, or the young person who needs to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. It brings to sinners the great truth of the value of the Lord's atoning death. Sinner, this cry is the announcement. It is the message to your soul this evening that the work of Jesus Christ has within it all the value that is required to save your eternal soul and bring about your everlasting well-being. And you, as a desperately needy sinner, may be right now looking for deliverance. You may be longing and thinking about this matter, about this issue, as Hudson Taylor had been doing for quite some time as a young lad, really. How could he be right with God? How could he be saved from his sin? Was there any hope for him? And it may be your thought. Your mind may have been running in that direction, and I believe that some of you, that is true of you. You have been thinking about this and dwelling on this and grappling and wrestling with this matter of how you can be delivered from your sin and your never dying soul be saved. Well, here's the answer. Just as Hudson Taylor reasoned within himself and came to that point where he realized that Christ had died for him, and he fell on his knees, recognizing also there was nothing more for him to do but to go down before God and cry for mercy, so must you do if you are to be saved from your sin. Listen to this victorious cry. Finished. That's what I want to bring before you tonight. It's a reference to Christ's work. The work that saves, the work that delivers the soul, the work with which God is infinitely pleased and everlastingly satisfied. That is what is meant. That is what is in view in that single Greek word, finished. And it brings home to your heart, therefore, that there is a work that is done by Christ, has been done by Christ, by which you can be saved from your sins and leave this house tonight as Hudson Taylor rose from his knees as a boy of 15, right with God and ready for eternity and at peace within yourself. I want to look at, therefore, the subject of the work of Christ as we find it demonstrated and set before us in this word finished. To begin with, I want to speak to you about the program of his work for sinners. The program of his work for sinners. Because in this particular cry, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've seen already, is referring to finishing the work. And essentially, therefore, he is speaking of a program of work that he has carried out on behalf of sinful men during the days of his earthly life and his earthly ministry and right into his death itself. Elsewhere, indeed quite often, the Lord Jesus Christ refers to this program of work. He does so on many occasions. As we find in John's Gospel especially, you will discover this as you read the Gospel of John. You'll come upon verses, many of them, in which the Lord Jesus speaks of the work that the Father gave him to do. And as he speaks of it, he speaks of it as something that consumed him, that he could not escape. And of course, understandably so. He is the eternal Son of the everlasting Father, and he has come into the world to do one thing, to do a work. And now he can say the work is done. And therefore there is the program of the work of Christ for sinners. And I say there are many verses in John that demonstrate this. Turn to one of those verses, John 4, please, and the verse number 34. And in this first point, I want you to stay with me in this verse because it is a tremendous verse of relevance with regard to our text this evening, the word finished. And look with me at John 4 and verse 34, where the Lord Jesus Christ, on that occasion when he had been into Samaria and he met the woman at the well and he sent his disciples away to buy food in Sychar, and then they're coming back again and they find the Lord taken up with ministry and they wonder why it is that he is so engrossed in his ministry and in his labor, and they ask him certain questions. And then we come to verse 34. Jesus saith unto them, John 4:34, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And so in that verse, verse 34 of John 4, we have a tremendous statement that contains the very same word as the Lord then used at the cross and that comprises our text this evening. It is finished, or simply finished. It's found in this verse where he speaks of finishing his work, the work that God gave him to do. And in this statement, I notice that there is a covenant. Let's analyze this statement carefully because it's a tremendous statement that really opens up what he was saying at Calvary when he cried, finished then, in the final analysis. And in the last stages of his life before he actually expired. In this verse, there is a covenant. Notice his words here in John 4:34. My meat is to do the will of him. Now listen carefully. The will of him that sent me. Him that sent me. There is the Father who had sent the Son. And how frequently the Word of God speaks of the Father sending the Son. But let me remind you, this is covenant language. The Father and the Son have covenanted or agreed together from all eternity, actually, that this will all come to pass. It's not random. It's not some, as men would say, chance happening and so forth. This is a covenantal matter. And therefore, when we think about what the Lord Jesus says here about the Father sending him, we are back into eternity, so to speak. We are listening in to the eternal counsels of the triune God as the Father and the Son agree, along with the Holy Spirit, that this great work will be done. What a very, very striking truth that is. The Lord Jesus coming into the world on the basis of a covenant and coming willingly and with rejoicing as the mediator of the covenant. Let me say to you, sinner, and I want you to get a hold of this tonight. It may be a rare thing to hear in a gospel meeting, but it shouldn't be rare. Let me say to you tonight that salvation rests upon a covenant that God made with Christ back in eternity as we say it and we see it. And may I say to you that were there no such covenantal agreement between God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, there would be no hope for any human being. And in that covenant, our Lord Jesus stood, as I already said, as the mediator. Lovely word, mediator. Do you know that that word is never used in the Bible except of Christ? He is, and always has been, the only mediator between God and man. And that role of mediation and that position of being mediator comes out of this covenant that is in view in these words in John 4:34, where he speaks of him that sent me. Sinner, see this tonight. The covenant of God was to send Christ into a fallen world and into a sinful humanity. And that sending of Christ by the Father provides the foundation, the sure foundation on which you may rest your soul for your everlasting and eternal deliverance. There is a covenant, and in that covenant there's a mediator, and in all of that there is everlasting hope. And so as we think about this program of Christ's work for sinners, and we see it in all these verses, and one like this, John 4:34, we notice in this statement that there is a covenant. But in this statement, there's also a commission. For in it he speaks of coming to do the will of him that sent me. Notice that part of the verse, to do the will of him that sent me. And notice there the use of the word will. It refers to the divine and the eternal will of God. And as the will of God with regard to the salvation of lost men. And concerning it, Jesus Christ was commissioned to do that will. To come to fulfill that will. A commission of which he often spoke. Oh, he spoke of the will of God over and over again. As again, John's gospel tells you and me. I could take you to verse after verse tonight in which the Lord Jesus Christ says something like this. For example, in John 5:30, the will of the Father which has sent me. Or John 6:38, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And therefore, there is a commission here. He's coming to fulfill and to carry out the will of the Father. The Father represents the triune Godhead. And Christ comes to do the will that is laid down in the covenant already mentioned and save men from their sins. And let me tell you how striking this is, because in coming to do the will of him that sent him, Jesus Christ knew what it was going to cost him. That commission that's in view in those words, to do the will of him that sent me, that commission is not some light, trivial issue. This is a commission that would cost him in terms of a suffering, indescribable humiliation. And suffering that began from the moment he appeared in this world at Bethlehem until he went to the cross. And eventually gave himself on behalf of men unto God. In all of that, we have the totality of the sufferings of our Lord. And therefore, when he came to cry, eventually, finished. It was a statement in one word in which he was thinking about the commission that his Father had given him. The will of the one who sent him, and all that it cost him, all the pain, all the agony, all the shame, all the suffering, all the rejection of men, and eventually the wrath of a sin-hating God falling on him there at the cross. And when he actually said, finished, oh, as we will see more tonight, the wrath already has fallen, and the wrath has been exhausted, because the commission is now complete. My dear friend, seeing that tonight, how much the Savior must have loved the likes of you and me. That he would come, yes, in this covenant and in this commission, and take on himself the form of a servant, and be made in the likeness of sinful men, and endure all that he did endure, and suffer all that he suffered, and taste all the awfulness of God's wrath within his own soul, how much he loves us. Does it never strike you, sinner, that there's a Redeemer in glory, there's a Savior in heaven who loves the likes of you, who made an atonement that actually has a sufficiency within it to save 10 million worlds how much he loves men. In this statement, John 4:34, there is also a charge. Because it says here, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish, now listen carefully to the next two words, his work. To finish his work. This reference to work here is a reference to the purpose of the triune God to rescue sinners. It is God's work. It's the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost to save men from their sins. It is not man's own work in any shape or fashion whatsoever. And let us repudiate that. It is the business. It is the business of God to save. His work. And I see in that little phrase, his work, when I call a charge. And that charge was laid on Christ especially as the Redeemer. As the one of the three persons of the Godhead who would actually step into time and become man. As I've often said to you, not the Father nor the Spirit took our humanity and became man, but the Lord Jesus. He is the one of the three who becomes man, and he alone. And therefore, in this sense, the charge is laid in Christ. But you know, the Bible shows you and me that he had a tremendous delight in that charge. It was not something that was a drudgery. It was not something that he was coerced into fulfilling. It was a charge that delighted his soul. And you know, the best example among many prime examples that show us the delight that Christ had in that charge is when he was 12 years old. Do you remember the day? He had gone to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of the Passover with Joseph and Mary. He remained behind deliberately. He wasn't lost. The Lord wasn't lost. Some people try to give you that impression about that story in Luke 2. But the Lord Jesus wasn't lost. He wasn't missing. He stayed deliberately in Jerusalem. And when his parents, who were all bewildered, well, I shouldn't say his parents, his mother Mary and his guardian Joseph, just to be careful, when they eventually found him, they are the ones who were guilty of straying in their thinking. What did the Lord Jesus say to them when they asked him about the issue of why he was there? What did he say? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? My Father's business. The same business as in view in these two words, this phrase, his work. There's the Father's business. And the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, is speaking at the age of 12 of his Father's business. And oh, what a business that was. And how amazing when we think about it this way, that Christ looked on the work or the business of saving worms of the dust as a sacred charge that was placed in him by the Father. For that's what he's talking about. My Father's business is the business of this work of saving men from their sins. And the Lord Jesus looked on that business with delight and with infinite pleasure and with a desire to complete it and fulfill it and satisfy all the demands involved in doing that work. And all, my dear friend, as I've already said, for worms of the dust like you, me. For that's all we are. The sinner learned from that something very important. It teaches you to value your own soul. Jesus Christ, in coming to fulfill this covenant, this commission, this charge, did so in the manner I've been describing to teach us tonight the value that he placed upon sinners. For that's who is in view in this charge. Sinners like you, sinners like those around us, across the nations, lost, guilty, undeserving. This is the issue. Undeserving, fit only for hell and its fire, with no merit and no standing and no value. Man, that's you. That's how God sees you from the vantage point of his own holy and his terrible law. He sees you as one who's guilty of the most wicked and terrible transgressions of that law. And therefore, in you, there's no value, there's no merit, there's no worth. The philosophers of our day, who even have infiltrated evangelical circles, promote the lie that man has a worth and a value, and therefore God is somehow or other kind of obliged to do something for men. That is nonsense. That is a lie. That is not the gospel. God looks down upon men and sees them as worms of the dust, undeserving, ill-deserving. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ from all eternity took this charge to himself that he would come and do a work, this work of saving man, because he saw that work that he could do or would do would make something of those who in themselves are worthless and valueless and deserve only eternal ruin. Men and women, especially those in this gathering who are yet in their sins, see this tonight. The charge that Christ took upon him is a charge, as he fulfilled it, that resulted in the great and the glorious truth that salvation is that which God makes of those who are worthless themselves. And in these words, then there is a conclusion. John 4:34. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. There is a covenant in that verse. There is a commission. There is a charge. But thank God there is a conclusion. And it's the same word as already mentioned. This word, finish. The same word as the Lord used at Calvary. And therefore, he does speak here of a conclusion to finish his work. What's he saying? He's saying, sinner, that everything necessary to save your soul has been done. The program of Christ's work to save men is not a failure. It hasn't resulted in some abortive measures. Is one that's marked by a glorious conclusion. And this is it. What do you need to save you? What's required to deliver you? Well, much, may I say, at this stage, but it's all found in this little word, finish, to finish his work. The work is done, all essential to the saving of a soul like you, a sinner like you. It's all complete. You need to be cleansed. You need to be forgiven. You need to be justified. You need to be washed. You need to be delivered from a corrupt nature. You need everlasting life. But my friend, it's all here. It's all in view in this program of Christ's work for sinners. That leads me on, therefore, just to say a little word here at this stage about the perfection of his work for sinners. And the perfection of his work for sinners is in view, turning back to John 19:30, is in view in this triumphant cry, finished, finished, the Lord's coming to expire, to give up the ghost. And he says, finished. Let me just pause and say something here. I trust it will strike you, not because I say it, but because of what I want to say. In all the history of man, of the human race, no one else has ever been able to approach death and make such a pronouncement about his life's work. No one. Not even the best of men, if we want to use that phrase, or not even the holiest of men. Mr. Sherp was reminding us this morning of that very fact, and how we are to pray for even holy men of God who are very imperfect. Oh, not even a Moses, not even a Paul, whoever else you care to mention, could come to die and actually say, finished. Because there was so much not finished and so much undone and so much imperfect. Only Jesus Christ could come to die and say, finished. There is the perfection of his work for sinners. And I want just to sum it up in this way. As he cries finished, and we see perfection there, because actually the word finished signifies perfection, he's indicating that he had given perfect obedience. Now, you've often heard me use that phrase, perfect obedience. And maybe some sit here and you wonder why. What does it mean? What does it indicate? Perfect obedience with reference to our Savior and His life and then eventually His death. Why say perfect obedience? Because that's exactly what the word here means and signifies. And that's precisely what the Lord was giving. Not only there at the cross, we'll see more of that in a moment, but throughout His entire life, He gave perfect obedience to what's called the precept of the law, the principle of the law, what the Lord actually says in His law. Ah, my friend, that law of which I speak is summarized in the Ten Commandments, and that law you and I have broken over and over and over again. But that law's demand for perfect obedience has not been removed by our disobedience to it. It remains. You will never be in heaven unless it can be said that perfect obedience has been given to the law of God and its precept, its requirement. Our Lord Jesus gave it. He was made under the law. That is, He was subject to that law. Privately for 30 years, those 30 silent years, largely, except when he was 12 years old, that little snippet. But during those 30 years, the Lord Jesus Christ was actively obeying the law for sinners. He said, I have come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. That is an integral part of His work. It's vital for our salvation. He gave the law the obedience that it required. And therefore, for the one who rests in Christ, the one who trusts in Jesus Christ, the law cannot require anything in the sense of giving obedience to it by that person in order to be justified. First of all, you can't. And secondly, you don't need to. Because Jesus Christ already has done it. What is the result of the Lord's perfect obedience to the precept of the law? It is the provision of a perfect righteousness. Do you know that when the Lord Jesus Christ obeyed the law as He did, every jot, every tittle, for those 30 years, it wasn't for Himself. Do you understand what I'm saying? He did not owe the law anything. Because he had no sin. In fact, he could not sin. Therefore, his obedience was for others. We call it a vicarious obedience. He's obeying the law for sinners like you and me. And thereby, he brings in everlasting righteousness. And that righteousness that is the result of the Lord's perfect obedience to the letter of the law is given to sinners by God who believe in Christ. Oh, what a wonderful thing that immediately in resting in Christ, his perfect obedience in terms of his perfect righteousness is given to that believing soul. God says through the Apostle Paul, that he that is God imputes righteousness without works. No works of merit now I plead. Jesus, take for all my need. No righteousness in me is found except upon redemption ground. And on redemption ground we find a Savior who has given full, perfect obedience. And in receiving him, you receive the righteousness that he has bought by that obedience. Then, of course, he went to the cross and he endured its penalty. The law has two aspects to it. The precept, thou shalt not, and you can't obey the law so as to work up righteousness with God because your heart is so sinful. But Christ has done that in this issue of the perfection of his work. Then at the cross, he died. He tasted death. What was happening? The law's penalty was smiting the Lord Jesus. Its awful thrust, its awful stroke went through his soul. He felt within himself the horrors of the wrath of God as it came down on him there at Calvary in those 3 hours of darkness. There is the window. As we look into the darkness, we see the Lord Jesus Christ bearing the awful thrust of the sword of the Father through his soul. What's going on? He's giving still perfect obedience to the law, but this time it's the penalty. And you see, the two go together. The life or the precept of the law is satisfied. The death or the penalty is met in all its demands. And therefore, it brings about the situation of the perfection of his work for sinners. And God no longer demands of believing souls, do this, do that, do the other thing to be righteous, nor does he inflict the penalty of the law upon those who believe. He has sheathed his sword. It's now in its sheath. And against the man, the woman, the young person who rests in Christ, it will never be withdrawn again. Ah, my friend, that's the gospel. The sword of the wrath of God, the penalty of the law, has been sheathed forever for those who believe in Christ. The perfection of Christ's work for sinners. And that brings me to my final thought. The prospect of Christ's work for sinners. When he cried, "Finished," all that I have been saying is involved. But there is this other issue. When he cried, "Finished," he did so in the expectation of glory. And if you study the Gospels carefully, you will find something very interesting. This sixth cry was uttered with a loud voice. Matthew tells us this. He doesn't actually mention the cry, but he says, Jesus cried again with a loud voice. He cried with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was the fourth cry. Now we're at the sixth cry. It was cried with a loud voice. And then Matthew says he gave up the ghost. But Luke tells us what that final cry was, and I've already mentioned it tonight. Father, into my hands I commend my spirit. The seventh cry followed immediately upon the sixth cry. It is, as we have noticed, finished. Then comes the seventh cry. That is, when he had cried with a loud voice, he gave up the ghost. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Now, you see what's happening here? The Lord Jesus Christ had prayed that night before he died, glorify thou me with the glory that I had with thee before the world began. But the only way the Lord Jesus could go to the glory of the Father and be with the Father in that glory and go there again is when he could cry finished as he did. And when he cried finished, then he went to the glory. But the prospect that's in that is not only for himself, it's for his people. It's for all who believe on him, for all who trust in the Lord Jesus. That night before he died in the garden, or before he went into the garden, on his way to the garden, he prayed that great prayer. John 17, verse 24 of that prayer, here is one of the petitions. Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And now, when the Lord cried finished, it signified the prospect of that glory for Christ and his people. You know, my friend, what I'm saying to you is the ultimate outcome of our salvation is the prospect of being in heaven with Christ. Seeing him. Oh, seeing him. Looking at him. Bowing down before him. Casting ourselves and all that we will be at his feet. Crowning him Lord of all. But the old hymn says, that will be glory. Yes, glory for me. Sinner, you'll never have it until you possess Christ. Until you seek him. The one who said finished. You will never have any prospect of heaven. You'll be shut out. You'll perish. You'll be damned. If you die as you're now living in your disobedience and your sin and your rebellion and your rejection of the Son of God, you need to flee to him. And the time is now. I mean the time in the sense of what is available to you. You need to seek him now. You need to trust him. For there's no guarantee of another gospel meeting, another opportunity, even another day. None. That's why the Lord always says, come now. Well, you might say, sinner, well, I've heard that before and I'm still alive. Yes, you are, but you'll not be alive forever. By any means. One of these days you will die. Well, you may say, I'm not ill, I feel quite well. You may, but is there not sudden death? Is it not happening all the time? There are thousands across the world tonight who feel wonderful. And by tomorrow they will be in God's eternity. You need to come before the door closes. Come, sinner, come. Let us bow in prayer. Let's just still ourselves in quietness and in reverence at the close of the meeting. And I would really urge this. We just keep ourselves still before God and we dwell on what he has shown us tonight. Maybe there's someone here and you're deeply troubled and you're concerned about your soul. I trust it's that way. And you know that you need a Savior.
Well, why wait? Why delay? Why not come tonight? Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Stay this night, speak with me or Mr. Stewart, and we will be glad to help you and lead you through the Scriptures to the Lord Jesus, he who cried, "Finished." My friend, get to Christ tonight. Don't leave the building until you know that all is well with your soul. You may have doubts and fears about these things. You're not sure. You need to stay behind. And we promise you that God presents a message of assurance. Father in heaven, give sinners grace, give backsliders grace, give doubting ones grace to remain this night and do business with God and find deliverance for their souls. Oh, hear prayer, we pray. What we desire is thy work, and we pray that it will be done, that men will have applied to them the finished work in all its saving value. Lord, may that happen this night for thy glory. Part us now with thy blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with all those who are thine, tonight and forever. Amen.